2 weeks ago, we introduced a new series that we're in the midst of now, Being Human in an Age of Confusion. And together, week by week, we're trying to bring into conversation what God's Word has to say to us in the Bible and our own experience of being human with all its questions, frustrations, limits about who we are, what we're for, and whether any of it matters. And so we're now going to hear once more from the Bible, and Alan's going to read this passage for us. There should be a red Bible like this under the chair in front of you, and I'd encourage you to follow along.
So we're reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
Let's pray. God, our Father, the words that we've been singing remind us that you have created us and that you truly know us. And you know how comfortable or otherwise we feel sitting in this room. You know how distracted we might be. You know what we need, what we long for. And we ask that you would speak to us as we consider the Bible, your word written down, as we consider it together this morning. We ask that you would be with those who are not here today but would love to be, who are struggling with health and the demands of different sorts on them at this time. We ask that they would know your care and concern for them. And we pray, as we pray Sunday by Sunday, that you would meet also with our children and our young people, that they would know how precious they are in your sight, that they would know something of your love through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. On Monday this week, I was at a funeral service for my Uncle Peter, and the whole place was packed out, which in some ways wasn't a surprise. Peter, Uncle Pete, was unlike anyone else I knew. He was one of these people who really made his presence felt. He held me at my baptism and at my wedding reception. Although everyone else was eating fish, he persuaded the chef to cook him a steak. And in the last few years of his life, where I rarely saw him, the onset of Alzheimer's removed the independence that his family had fought and encouraged him to embrace. We saw all the memories that he had slowly eclipsed, and that capacity to recognize and communicate with others slowly slip away. And only the occasional indications that he was still Pete, still the man that all those people at the funeral would remember and be glad to call a friend, the person who was Mr. St. Johnson Football Club. Someone has to be. Pete, who was always the self-appointed boss with a crunching handshake. Pete, who was always the loudest singer in the congregation, even though he was singing a song that only God knew. Now, his life, perhaps in ways that were more obvious than for some of us, his life was touched by limits and pains and frustrations. But the Bible tells me that whatever doors were closed to Pete, he was not excluded from being human. He wasn't excluded from God's word of grace and truth. And that from his birth to his death, he had the honour and dignity of being made in the image of God. And I believe that without qualification, though I recognise perhaps it's harder to believe that consistently about ourselves. We can believe that we are less than we are. We can believe or treat ourselves or be treated by others as if we were made for less than Adam. So let's think now about that extraordinary passage at the start that we find in Genesis chapter 2. Very different from what we looked at last week in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 with its sort of rhythms and repetitions and a sort of steady grandeur as God calls all that is into being. Whereas Genesis 2 looks and feels much like more like the telling of a story once upon a time, and almost that atmosphere that you'd find in a fairy story or a dream. And it transports us out of the age of confusion that we find ourselves in into an innocent and almost childlike scene. The famous words, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now there are many points in this passage we might want to interrupt, stop, interrogate, ask our questions. How does that work? Where did it happen? When? How? Tell us more. But actually what we have is this picture of the maker of the heavens and earth fashioning something from the dust of the ground. Think of a child in their sandpit molding, shaping. But this something, this human from the earth, is not left long as a something, but becomes a someone. The God, the ever-living God, breathes upon the lifeless dust, and this breath of life passes from God into the lifeless nostrils of the human. And I think there's an intimacy in that moment that, again, passes without comment. But what was earth becomes human, becomes Adam. Being human begins here. God acts upon the dust and it becomes a living being. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a theologian who lost his life at the very end of the Second World War, executed by the Nazis, earlier in his life taught a course at a university in Berlin about these chapters. And this is what he says about those words about Adam. He says it teaches two complementary truths. On the one hand, it expresses the physical nearness of the Creator to the creature, expresses that it really is the Creator who makes me the human being with the Creator's own hands. It expresses the trouble the Creator takes, the Creator's thinking about me, the Creator's intention with me and nearness to me. On the other hand, it expresses also the omnipotence, the utter supremacy with which the Creator fashions and creates me, and in terms of which I am the Creator's creature. It expresses the fatherliness with which the Creator creates me, and in the context of which I worship the Creator. That is the true God to whom the whole Bible bears witness. Powerful words. And the image on the screen is a powerful image that you might well recognize. It's a detail from the ceiling, the painted fresco on the roof of the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo, the creation of Adam. And we see God and Adam with outstretched hands. They're very close to touching, but not quite. And the Creator, God, does not cling to Adam or seize hold of him, yet we see the hands stretching out towards him. So we have pictured for us that nearness, even a yearning. But there is no coercion. Adam has been created in freedom and for freedom. And Adam, who is so close, who can see God, can hear God, and could reach out and take hold of his Maker. And that closeness is captured in the scene that is painted in Genesis 2 as the human is put within a garden called Eden, this idyll, this place of beauty and plenty. The human has all that they need. It's not a wilderness. There are trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. There is no deprivation. There's no even fear of drought. These four rivers nurture life and possibility. Here we see someone who is off to a good start with the freedom to be human, the freedom and direction to work with purpose, freedom to see and enjoy the goodness of what God has made, free to hear and respond to what God has to say, with nothing in the way, nothing to spoil or inhibit that. The only shadow, such as it is in verse 17, when God is speaking to the human, saying, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So here is a limit that limits the human as far as it denies them from having what will be bad for them. Death here is an avoidable consequence. It's not an inescapable aspect of being human. This is the life to which the human awakens. And yet to us, it perhaps feels more like a dream. When we are born, when we wake up each new day, we do not wake up to a garden. And we're under no illusion that one day we will die. And if, while you live, you never experience lack or hunger, if you have the chance to glimpse beauty, if you find purpose in your work, if you have a measure of freedom, if you know something of the smile of God, you know more than most, more than many, about the reality of which Genesis 2 points to. Because our experience of being human is not the same as the scene in the garden. At least that's how it feels. And in certain moments, it can feel radically out of step with Adam, this human who once walked in a garden with the Lord. In fact, for us, often what we think of when we think of being human is not this sense of everything being in its right place, a stretching out, but not quite, a struggle for meaning, a struggle for freedom, a struggle, a stretching out, but not quite finding an encounter with God. A struggle to survive and prolong life, a struggle to make life worth prolonging. And so I now want us to consider a second passage, very different. And again, if you have a Bible, this might be helpful to turn to Psalm 102. So right in the middle, I think about page 605 of the Red Church Bibles. Psalm 102. It's So in Genesis 2, we have God acting upon and then speaking to the human, speaking to Adam in this context of being together, nearness, unspoiled intimacy. Whereas this psalm is the heartbroken complaint of a human whose starting point is the question, has God turned away, as if the outstretched hand has been withdrawn? So I'm just going to read the first 11 verses of this psalm, and at various points I'm going to interrupt myself just to make a couple of quick comments as we go. They begin, they say, "Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly." Of course, the flip side of that is the anxiety that God might be out of reach, might not hear, might not respond. And going on, "For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers." They feel that sense of being from dust and returning to dust, ashes to ashes. "My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress, I groan aloud. I'm reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins." And this is truly paradise lost, where food, even where it is found, is no blessing, no comfort. Where instead of a garden, they picture a desert and ruins. "I lie awake. I've become like a bird alone on a roof." Now, if you've ever suffered from insomnia, or you've had the experience of tossing and turning restlessly in bed, you'll catch the sentiment of those lines, that directionless, fidgety, unsettled, trying and trying, but always on the outside, never quite getting to the place you long to be, like a bird on a roof. "All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside." And in this moment, the image of God who tenderly forms and shapes us like a sculptor is replaced by the image of almost like a frustrated child who can't make what they want out of their Play-Doh, who tosses it aside and squashes it. "My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass." Now, how far has he gone from the lush garden with its rivers and the precious stones that will never wear away to this picture of existence that is short, finite, futile, here today, gone tomorrow? There is nothing childlike here. And perhaps we say, well, this is how it can be sometimes, or how it must be for some others. This is raw. This is real. Adam in Eden feels more like a fairy story. It's not the human experience that we've seen and known. If Adam, in the beauty and abundance of the garden, was to experience what Psalm 102 describes, perhaps he would begin to question whether he is still Adam, still human, still God's very good creation. And for us, humanity as we encounter it in ourselves, in one another, in the world of strangers, friends, everyone, is very different from life with God in the garden. Our freedom, our environment, our sense of nearness to God, and even our very lives are in some measure compromised, threatened, fractured. I don't think it was hyperbole to say we live in an age of confusion or conflict or disorder or whatever word you would choose. We can feel ill at ease with ourselves. We can feel less than whole. We can feel spare or spoiled. Still human, still Adam, we want to add a question mark. If being human is a meaningful category, we can imagine ourselves outside of it. We can feel very far from Eden. You know, can I be truly human and have depression? Can I be truly human whilst experiencing deprivation and poverty? Does the diagnosis of Alzheimer's or Parkinson's close a door with no hope of reopening it? What about men and women and children who are victims of abuse or exploitation or bullying? Those who are born, we think, at the wrong place at the wrong time. Many will be born with no opportunity to pursue what is packaged as human flourishing, happiness, health, wholeness, wellness, fulfillment, socially, sexually, personally, at every level. The playing field is not level. And for most people, most of the time, one or more or all of those things will simply be out of reach. And some carry deep wounds which seem beyond the most well-meaning help and even beyond our full understanding. Now, we cannot carve out our own little Eden, though we might try. That's the dream of human perfection or perfectibility, the idea that if we could arrange things and make ourselves truly well and truly whole, we might, like Adam, have that closeness to God, get within touching distance of our Maker, that we would know what it is to be truly human without any hindrance, that we might know what it is to be exactly as God made us to be, crowned with glory and honour, to go back to Psalm 8. But that quest is a dream that can lead us astray, because the physically well and even the psychologically well are not more holy in the sight of God. And our humanity in the end is not anchored in our capacity to or couch to 5K or to communicate fluently or in the satisfaction of our every need, want and desire. And nor can our humanity be lost as we lose such capacities. Sometimes we look in the wrong place. In sickness or in health, in riches or in poverty, we cannot get back to the first Adam and to the innocence of the garden where God put him. But though we might be outside of Eden, what we're told is God has not forgotten or abandoned us. That we were not made for less than Adam. In the New Testament, Paul, talking about Jesus, describes him as the last Adam. Jesus not only revealing to us who God is, but revealing to us our true humanity. Now, Jesus, of course, was not born in a garden paradise. There was no wall to protect him from a bruising, confusing world that's turned away from God. The familiar gospel stories remind us that he was threatened even as an infant, that where he grew up in a backwater, he was in an occupied nation. As a mature adult, he had no place to call his own. And he knew hunger, temptation, betrayal, mental, spiritual anguish. He experienced verbal, physical assault. And yet the last Adam did know intimacy with God. He did know purposeful activity in his daily life. He did know what it was like to be sustained with all that is needed. And he knew freedom. He was never stopped from being who God had made and called him to be. So left to ourselves, there is always a gap. We cannot take hold of God's hand. But the picture we find in the New Testament is of God taking hold of us in the outstretched hands of Jesus. Jesus, who on one hand experienced the kind of abandonment and anguish that gives rise to a prayer like Psalm 102, but seeing also that Jesus, in giving himself, is the answer to that kind of prayer. In Jesus, we see what it means to be a human and to turn towards God in perfect trust. And in him, we see God turn towards humanity in all our brokenness in perfect love. It's in him that there is no distance. The distance collapses between the hand of the creature, Adam, and the hand of our Creator. It's in him that we find the nearness and perfect intimacy as God breathed into the life. As God breathed life into dust, it is from Jesus we receive the Spirit that gives new life, new freedom, and new purpose. Where do we find all this? It's there in the Bible. You know the story. I'm tempted to read the whole of John's Gospel at this point, but I'll constrain myself slightly. But let me read from John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, where Jesus says this. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus spoke these words to people who were confused, not least confused about who Jesus was, who misunderstood him. But I think it's clear in our age of confusion, as we live east of Eden, we are all like sheep, but we were created to be human. And it is with Jesus, the last Adam, that we can be human. Truly, with purpose, with freedom, and intimacy with God. This is the good news that we hold on to, that our truest selves are hidden with Christ. That in a way we struggle to grasp. You know, my Uncle Pete now knows better than I do what it means to be human. That it means all at once to be held by one who will not let you go, and yet to be led and released into perfect freedom. Let's pray. God our Father, when we are tempted to think too little of ourselves or of other people, ask that you would show us in a new way our privilege of being made in your image and likeness, that you give us life, and through your Son and the gift of your Spirit, you bring us into newness of life, where all that can seem so frustrating and spoilt and fragile is made new and whole. And if we're ever tempted to think too much of ourselves, we ask that you would remind us of our complete dependence upon you for all that we have and all that we can enjoy. We ask in all our decisions, big and small, in all our relationships, you might teach us how to regard the person standing opposite us as Jesus did every time he met someone, that you would help us to show one another what it means to be truly human, to carry that image and to live with that dignity. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.